Imagine, it is the night before your unjust execution. And you sit down to supper with your very closest friends on Earth, and you know exactly what's coming in the next 24 hours, but they, painfully, woefully, can't get any grasp on the reality of it all at all. Obviously, they have nothing they can offer to help and support you. In fact, some of their unawares responses do the exact opposite of helping you. And the supper proceeds to a point where you're normally going to have a song or two together. And in that situation, and knowing everything that's coming your way in the next 24 hours or so, what are you going to sing? Sing. Look across the face of the history of the early church and you'll find, on notable occasions, threatened believers burst into song. But as Jesus, that's who we're talking about here, and his friends chose a song, well, wouldn't you love to know which song it was they chose? Listen to Matthew 26:30 and look for the clues. Here's what we're told about the song. When they had sung a hymn, they went out onto the Mount of Olives. No! Not even a hymn number? Not even the name of the hymn book they were using, or even a clue from the tune? Draw breath. Because it is here, in Psalm 115, in fact, Psalms 115 to 118, that we find what Jesus sang with his disciples at the Passover Seder meal the night before he was betrayed. It's the standard musical ending they chose for the Passover meal in those days. Everybody did. But to say these songs are poignant for that particular group of men on that particular night would be a complete understatement. Those songs give us an amazing insight into the psychology of the Saviour as he approached his unparalleled sacrifice for sin. So I'm hoping to look at these songs that Jesus sang at his Last Supper as we run up to Easter this year, to give us an insight into his psychology as he approaches the cross. The family celebration of Passover was a relatively simple affair in the first century. Roasted lamb, unleavened bread, bitter herbs, and 4 cups of wine. And then after the 4th cup, which is called the cup of rest, the family would read or sing a hymn. And that hymn would be Psalms 115 to 18. So we're looking today at Psalm 115, and we see 4 groups singled out in this psalm, Psalm 115, from what's known as the Egyptian Hallel, which is sung in the Passover Seder, and the Seder is what Jesus was part of in John's Gospel. The nations, Israel, Aaron, those who fear God. Those are the 4 groups addressed in Psalm 115. But before it gets to them, the psalm sets out the overriding principle that it meditates over. And the overriding principle is right there in verse 1, right in the shop window. Here's how it reads. Psalm 115, verse 1. Not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory, because of your love and faithfulness. Now, I generally reckon the Lumina Bible app is a really helpful and useful app because it contains the notes on the text published by the translators of the New English Translation, and those notes are really usually very good indeed. But on this verse, if I can dare to suggest this, they make a mistake. A typical translator's mistake, made from being very close up to the text in front of them, but not close up necessarily to the overall biblical context. Here's their explanation of verse 1 to illustrate something I want to be able to show you. They say, on verse 1, the psalmist affirms that Israel's God is superior to pagan idols and urges Israel to place their confidence in him. Now, those guys at Lumina are more highly theologically educated, no doubt smarter than me, but there's a case here to be made for what Albright called reading your Old Testament with your New Testament spectacles on. Jesus has been speaking at that Last Supper, his final incarnate Passover, about his betrayal into the hands of rebellious men who are going to mock him, flog him, and nail him to a cross. He's heading out to Gethsemane immediately after this time of sung worship together, where he will struggle in his Father's presence with what's about to happen to him. And as he prepares to leave and go off to do that, to face that terrible trial of love and faithfulness, he's going to sing, "Not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory." because of your love and faithfulness. See, his overwhelming focus is on the glory of God, the glory of his name, a glory arising not from what others accord him, what we call having a good name with people, but arising from the key characteristics of God's own personality, his love and his faithfulness to his people. Now that love here, that word in the NIV translation translated love, it's in Hebrew it's hesed, it's kindness, goodness, faithfulness, covenant relationship, covenant goodness and kindness. And this word translated faithfulness, next, emet, truth, faithful. Step Bible colours the term in for us like this: firmness, faithfulness, truth, sureness, reliability, stability, continuance, faithfulness, reliableness, being true. And those are the qualities the psalmist picks up in God that account for the glory of who he is. And the Lord is going to the cross, where many of the victims of this terrifying method of execution despaired of the glory, the love, and the faithfulness of God. And Jesus knows that is coming as he sings. Verse 1. Not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory, because of your love and your faithfulness. There is the foundational passion with which Christ walks the Calvary road. For you and for me. His passion is the glory of God. And as we seek to follow him, what is ours? Well, the psalm quickly moves on from that foundational principle to considering the nations, and it deals with the nations, verses 2 to 8, at great length. That's going to be very revealing in a minute. Why do the nations say, where is their God? Our God's in heaven, he does whatever pleases him. But their idols are silver and gold made by human hands. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, noses but cannot smell. They have hands but cannot feel, feet but cannot walk, nor can they utter a sound with their throats. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. What are we talking about here? The nations. Well, the nations is a biblical theme that stretches right back to time soon after the birth of the nation of Israel, when God brought the Hebrews out of Egypt and appointed them to be the administrators of his justice against the surrounding nations. Those surrounding nations who dived into idolatry and the injustice and immorality that idolatry leads to. The nations here, then, were the people who God judged for their idolatry and for the social injustice and sexual immorality that flowed from that idolatry. And God judged those nations, using the Israelites as his tool to do it. The Israelites he'd redeemed and brought up out of Egypt to drive the nations out of the land of Canaan because of the extent of their sin. The nations are the idolaters whose idolatry has led into excessive and awful behaviour that marred the face of God's creation, and he'd had enough. Now, the Old Testament prophets were scathing about their idolatries, exposing them for their follies and their excesses. Famously, Isaiah 40 turns the tide in that book from God's pronouncement of judgment on the sin of his own old covenant people and starts to talk about the Saviour and the salvation the Messiah would bring to his people. So Isaiah famously starts, "Comfort, comfort my people," says the Lord. But very soon, it takes us to the prophecy of Jesus coming. You who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up, do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him, his recompense accompanies him. Hear this, he tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. Yeah, I'm the good shepherd, says Jesus. There's true God for you, the one we've come to know as the Lord Jesus the Messiah. And in no time after introducing true God, Jesus, Isaiah is to be found portraying the contrary characteristics of the idolatry of the nations, laying its follies bare. With whom then will you compare God? To what image will you liken him? As for an idol, a metalworker casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. A person too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. They look for a skilled worker to set up an idol that won't topple. But then Isaiah 40 contrasts those dead idols with the Lord. The Lord is able and willing to help in Isaiah 40. The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary. His understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They'll walk and not be faint. Now that's the Lord's theology, as he sang and rejoiced in it that Passover night. And much of what Isaiah has here in chapter 40 is about Jesus. But over the next 24 hours, it'll feel for Jesus as if his experience falls far short of what Isaiah promised here. He's going to the cross. He gets challenged on the way there by Roman soldiers who blindfolded and struck him and demanded he should prophesy who'd hit them, who'd hit him. He gets challenged as he hangs there to come down from the cross if he is the Messiah, the Son of God. Did you see that in Psalm 115, verse 2? They say, "Where is your God?" Exactly what they taunted Jesus over. And the response here in Psalm 115 then to those nations, it comes straight back. Our God's in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. And then, in the long-standing tradition of God's faithful prophets, like Isaiah 40, which we've just looked at, now Psalm 115 also exposes the folly of the idolatry of the nations. Their idols, it says, are silver and gold, verse 4. Psalm 115, verse 4. Their idols are silver and gold, made by human hands. They've mouths but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see, ears but cannot hear, noses but cannot smell, hands but cannot feel, feet but cannot walk, nor can they utter a sound with their throats. Those who make them will be like them. So will all who trust in them. What are they like? Dumb, blind, deaf, senseless, can't smell, hands can't feel, can't walk, can't utter a sound with their throats. All who trust in them will be like that. Now, who of those involved in what goes on round the cross fits that description? Who in Gethsemane? Who are the nations? Well, the powerful-looking people, the persecuting people. In first-century culture, the pagan people, the idolaters, were the Romans. The ones whose leader wrote a notice that was pinned above the cross, mockingly proclaiming the Lord the King of the Jews, as he hung there so apparently defeated, yet triumphing over the principalities and powers, making a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the very cross that they mocked him for. See, Psalm 115 exposes the weakness of the idolatrous nations, even in their apparent strength and power, and Jesus goes with that awareness. They have apparent power over him. They are making his life, as it were, hard, difficult, unpleasant, ghastly. Behind it, the all-powerful God. In summary, those who make those idols will end up like them, as will everyone who trusts in them. And the Lord goes to the cross as the Passover lamb, perhaps with the next verse addressed to true Israel ringing in his ears. The first group addressed in this psalm, the Lord sang, is the nations. Addressed at great length. And the next two groups are addressed in very short order. Again, you know, he's singing this. This is his background as he goes out to Gethsemane and then on to the cross. Nations addressed, the Romans will be having all this power over him, apparently. Then Israel, verse 9. All you Israelites, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. The Israelites are contrasted with the nations whose foolish idolatry, better than which they ought to know, as the rational critique of verse 4 to 8 makes clear, but still, their foolish idolatry is condemned, the nations. Yeah, but Israel's being exhorted to what God designed them for, but which they've walked away from. See, right back there, right back at the beginnings of the Old Testament people of God and his special covenant relationship with them, in Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God and it was credited or reckoned to him as righteousness. This episode back there with Abraham in Genesis 15, it's basic to the New Testament teaching of Paul on justification, how we're put right with God. Romans 4:3, Galatians 3:6, also James 2:23, of course. And Paul weaves this Genesis passage back there in 15 and Psalm 32 together, as both refer to imputing an attribute, righteousness or guilt. Imputing righteousness. Paul explains, for the one who believes in the Lord, like Abraham, God credits him with righteousness and doesn't credit his sins against him because he's forgiven. Now, of course, justification doesn't mean the believer is thoroughly righteous in motive and conduct. It means that God credits him with righteous standing before God, so that in the records of heaven, as it were, that person is declared righteous. And that reckoning or accounting as righteous by God arises fundamentally from trusting in the Lord, not from rule-keeping. And that's all made possible by the cross. And yet around the cross stood the teachers and the experts in the law. And what should they have done in response to the living God? Not ritual, not works-based righteousness. All you Israelites, Psalm 1:5 says here, all you Israelites trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. And there Jesus hung on his cross. Against the background of these words of the psalm he'd sung the night before during his last supper with his disciples before Calvary, as the Jewish passers-by and leaders of the people out there on that hill poured scorn on him hanging there. Luke 23:35. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." And they sneered at him like that. Well, not simply the Lord's body, but his compassionate heart bled for these, his rebellious people. Oh, that all you Israelites would trust in the Lord, as he would then be the help and shield they desperately needed. But interestingly, it's not on the people so much. Not even on the Sanhedrin, who had Jesus condemned, but specifically on the house of Aaron, the priests of the old covenant. That's the group the psalm focuses on here finally. House of Aaron, verses 10 and 11. House of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. You who fear him, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. Aaron, priests. Those who should have stood between God and mankind to bring them together, because that's what a priest is supposed to be for. They proved pretty useless in that role if they didn't trust in the Lord who sent them their Saviour. You can't stand between God and mankind to bring the two together if you don't trust God, if you aren't with God as well as with humanity to bring them together. And fascinatingly, actually, in Acts 6, we're told how the early church in Jerusalem appointed deacons, and then says, Acts 6, verse 7, "So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith." Why do you think this point gets so heavily emphasized? The priests became obedient to the faith. Large number of them. Why do you think this point gets so heavily emphasized? It was the high priests who sent the soldiers, their temple guard, to bring in Jesus from the Garden of Gethsemane. It was at the high priest's house that the charges against Jesus were cooked up. In Luke 23 and in John 18-19, it is the leading priests who keep pushing the civil authorities to crucify Jesus, whipping up the mob to pressure Pilate into doing so. Look through Matthew 26-27. See just how responsible the priesthood, in particular the high priests, were in betraying Jesus to death on charges that were spurious. The priests. It is at their door that the early apostolic preaching lays the responsibility. And now, with the glory of God as his highest motivation in life and in death, the Lord is so let down in his experience in life and death by the failure of those who were supposed to bring wandering humans back to himself, to even trust him themselves. They wouldn't even trust him themselves. So let down. So despised. So rejected. A man indeed of very many sorrows, as he sang out that Passover night, this plea of the psalmist: trust in the Lord, who longs to be your strength and shield as you put your trust in him. House of Aaron, trust in the Lord. But no, it was crucified, they shouted, insisting they wanted him done away, pushing to make sure that happened. And fascinatingly, there's just one last group specifically identified in Christ's last song. And that last group is the God-fearers. All God-fearers, verses 12-18. The Lord remembers us and will bless us. He will bless his people Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron, the people of Israel who mocked him standing around the cross, the house of Aaron who put him there in the first place. Then verse 13, he will bless those who fear the Lord, small and great alike. Now that's just revolutionary, and it's happening as early as Psalm 115. See, the astonishing thing is that is exactly what God is going to do with the Messiah they were about to crucify by means of the awful and terrible things that a load of them were about to do to him. But did you see the subtle shift that's now taking place in the definition of those God is blessing? Here's the great change predicted when the Messiah comes along. Now the promise to Abraham is fulfilled. It's all who fear him. Jew or Gentile. Doesn't matter. All who turn and trust in him. This is the promise to Abraham. Genesis 18:18. Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. Genesis 22:18. And through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. Genesis 26:4. Through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. And so the covenant with Abraham, which involves the incorporation not just of Israel's priests and people, but all who fear God, who stand in respectful, awed covenant relationship with him. That's what now gets launched. And it's foretold here in Psalm 115, sung by Jesus on the night that he was betrayed. May the Lord cause you to flourish, all you who fear the Lord, both you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. The highest heavens belong to the Lord, the earth he's given to mankind. It's not the dead who praise the Lord, those who go down to the place of silence. It is we who extol the Lord, we of all nations who stand in awe of him, both now and forevermore. Praise the Lord. Yes, yes. Jesus knew that's where things were heading. But first they'd betray him, despise him, reject him. First, the penalty of the sinfulness of humanity and the sinful manifestations of that condition of sinfulness, as people committed acts of sin, would all be poured out on him. And the wrath of the Father would fall on him for all his people's sins, all that is, who would come ultimately to turn from sin, trust in him and walk in the fear of the Lord. Awe, wonder. Sin up to including the sin of taking the sinless Saviour and nailing him to a cross to die between heaven and earth, reconciling the two again, all sin of all of those who turn and trust in him. And so we who have received mercy extol the Lord, both now and forevermore. Well, in conclusion, let's bring it back to that Passover meal, Matthew 26. Matthew 26:30 tells us quite innocuously, when they'd sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. But what a hymn! Given what was about to take place with the Romans and the Jewish people and their spiritual leaders in the priesthood, who were supposed to bring heaven and earth together through their ministry, but had despised the Passover lamb instead of honouring him. Given all of that, what a hymn. And how much of the pain of his heart at his rejection would it exacerbate? You see, Psalm 115 demonstrates and opens out what Jesus, God the Father, would have loved to have seen from the pagan peoples, the idolaters, from the Jewish people, from the sons of Aaron, and was going to see from all who came to turn and trust and fear the Lord and walk with him. What he would love to see and was going to see, but had to persevere through the cross not seeing. And Psalm 115 opens that window on some of the anguish of the Saviour's soul as he was sacrificed for our sin. And whilst he wrestled with that burden in Gethsemane, after singing that hymn, his passion for the glory of God and the salvation of sinners drove him on through it, seeing everything that was coming to him. But notice this, my friends. Our Saviour did not turn back. I hope this week's Psalm 115 gives us a deeper appreciation of the perseverance of the Saviour, who persevered as seeing him who is invisible through the cross, scorning its shame. To buy our salvation, it is now seated at the right hand of the glory of God in heaven. I hope that gives you some sort of blessing this week. Let's walk conscious of some of the things that we can understand of what he went through between that hymn, that sacrifice for sin, and our salvation. And may that lead us to worship him afresh with freshly inspired hearts and a greater love for the Saviour. God bless you. Have a great week.